All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see everybody here. We're going to continue our series in Matthew today, so we'll be on Matthew 17. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible so you can follow along. While you're turning in your Bibles there, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this story that's in the Bible that we can learn a lot from the way that you revealed yourself through Christ in this story. And I pray, God, that that your spirit is active today in this meeting so that we can learn what it is you want us to learn through this passage. Amen. Okay, so we're in Matthew 17, but I want to backtrack just a little bit to give us some context here. Last week in Matthew 16, we were studying. Jesus asked a question. He said, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? He was talking to his disciples. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And God congratulated Peter. Jesus congratulated Peter, said, yeah, you got it right. Nice work. And then he starts talking about cost of discipleship, how hard it's going to be. He says he's going to have to die. And Peter says, well, hang on a minute. I think you need to lay off a little bit of this I gotta die stuff. It's not playing well with the focus groups or whatever. And so Jesus has to rebuke Peter. He rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Clearly you don't know what I'm here for. Peter had an idea of who Jesus was, a pretty solid idea. He didn't have the experience. He didn't understand really who Jesus is when he said that. And then at the end of that passage, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says this. He says, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so this is kind of a troubling passage, because it looks like what he's saying here is that there are some of you disciples who are not going to die before I come the second time around and establish my kingdom. That's what it looks like. You can read a couple of commentaries. Some commentators think that Matthew expected that Jesus was going to start his kingdom and be in his glory before the end of his lifetime, so he kind of added this in. That doesn't sit well with the whole inerrancy of the Bible kind of thinking. There are those who think that Jesus actually thought that was going to happen, and then he ended up getting sidetracked and executed before he could establish his kingdom. Again, that doesn't bode well for those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who is God. So, and I struggled with this too after reading it for the first time, for several times. I forgot, or I didn't know at the time, the first rule of interpreting Scripture, which is look at the context. Always look at the context. The trouble with this one is that there's a chapter break in the middle of this context. Now, the chapter breaks are not divine. They weren't in the original manuscripts. They weren't in any of the original letters. They were added much later and help us to break up the Bible and help us to be able to find passages and so forth. And so what we've got here, the problem with reading this in context is there's a big fat number 17 between this verse and the next one. What I'm saying here is that Jesus said this to them, and immediately after that, we should be reading the next passage, which is what we're going to study today. 6 days later, 17:1, it says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so we have this amazing thing that happened here. 6 days after he told them, there are some of you who are going to see me in my glory before you die. He takes some of them with him, and they see him in his glory. He's transfigured before them. This is the same Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis from. It's a physical transformation. This isn't something where they woke up one day and it was kind of bright and they thought they saw something and it wasn't really there. No, they were up there, they were fully awake, and Jesus changed physically before them. This is a huge encounter. This is something that Well, his face was lit up, his clothes were as bright as light, like the sun. He transformed himself. It's like he removed the curtain, and you get to see Jesus for who he really was. I imagine this is a lot like what Paul saw on the road to Emmaus in Acts 9, where he encountered the risen Christ, and it changed his life forever. In fact, it was such an amazing sight that he was blinded for 3 days. This is something that makes me think of Moses, not just because Moses is mentioned here, but Moses, in Exodus, he wanted to see God's glory, and God says, you can't take it. You can't handle the truth, in other words. You can't see my glory, it would kill you. However, if you hide in the rock there, and I'll walk past you and block your eyes, and then I'll let you see my trailing glory, my fading glory, I'll let you see that. And so God does this for Moses, and it was so amazing that Moses' face physically glowed. Not just like he was happy, but it was glowing like he was in the dark. His face was glowing. So to the point where he had to wear a veil so people could look at him just by being exposed to God's glory. This is what they saw. This is a tremendous spiritual experience. This is a bowel-loosening experience with Jesus Christ here. This is something that will shock them to their cores, something they'll never forget. And what else is going on here? Not only is Jesus appearing to them this way, but who's he keeping company with? Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Moses and Elijah, it's an interesting couple of people that he's talking to. This isn't just some random encounter. These aren't just popular people. It's not like he's up there talking to Elvis or something. There's a reason that he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Moses, first of all, this is amazing to me. This is the first time Moses got to set foot in the Promised Land. If you know about Moses, he led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And they were wandering for 40 years in the desert because of some sin that the nation had incurred. And at one point, Moses loses his temper. He sins, and God tells him, well, because of that, I'm not going to let you into the kingdom of God. I'm not going to let you into the Promised Land. I'm not going to let you set foot in the Promised Land. And so he was never allowed to be there until now because of Jesus. He's allowed to be up on this mountain, which is, it's the northern tip of Israel, but he's in there because he gets to meet with Jesus. Moses is the guy who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, the Jews at the time, when this happened, there was no New Testament, it was just the Bible. They referred to the Bible as the Law and the Prophets. The Law was the part that Moses wrote. He wrote the first 5 books, and they called that the Law. There's a lot more in there than just the Law, but that's what they called it. The rest they called the Prophets. Who was preeminent among those prophets? Elijah. He was one of the main prophets in the Old Testament. These guys were rock stars to Peter and James and John. These guys were, they would idolize these two guys. And now, here they are, they're talking to Jesus. Now, why is that? The Old Testament spends a lot of time talking about the Messiah. And in fact, Jesus himself says, the Law and the Prophets all talk to me. They all speak about me. I'm here to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. In fact, when we began our study in Matthew, when we were looking at Matthew chapter 2, we looked at it several times. He said, Matthew would say, Jesus did this, and it fulfills this passage and the prophets, this prophecy. So now he's talking to the two representatives of the Law and the Prophets. In John 1:45, Philip, who had an encounter with Jesus, and he goes to get his brother. And what does he say? He found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the Law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Law and of the prophets. Every bit of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And here he is talking to the two representatives that represent the Law and the Prophets. He's showing Peter and James and John something here that is profound. In Hebrews 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Everything you read prior to this was pointing to Jesus. He is the culmination of the Bible. And Peter and James and John are getting a very real, very amazing glimpse into this. It's a very awesome spiritual experience. And so Peter has an interesting response to this. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What is Peter saying here? Well, and it's interesting. If you read this, the parallel passage in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which was Peter's gospel, he dictated it to John Mark. When you get to this part of the story, it says Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. Peter had no idea what to say. He was terrified. He was a little overwhelmed. I mean, he's meeting, he already knew Jesus, and now he's seeing Jesus for who he really is. And he also gets to meet Moses and Elijah, two guys he's idolized his whole life, and he doesn't know what to say, and so he just blurts this out, because that's what Peter does. Well, when in doubt, start talking. Something will come up, right? So that's what he did. And he says, "If you'd like, I'll make you three tabernacles here." I don't think he's talking about three versions of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent. It was mobile, although I call it that loosely. We think of tents as something that you can pack up and put on your back. The tabernacle that the Israelites used, this was their center of worship up until they built the temple. And it was mobile because they had to move around a lot in the wilderness, and then the tabernacle moved a bit even after they got into the promised land. And it was this enormous tent. It took hundreds of people to maintain it, to carry it around. It was huge. But it was the center of worship for Israel. And so what Peter's saying here is, hey, this is great that we're here. What we should do is we should build you a tent, and we should build Moses a tent, and we should build Elijah a tent, a holy tent. And you guys can hang out up here, and I can hang out up here with you, and we'll keep this going. And maybe he's thinking, this is a great way for you to start your ministry. Think about that, Jesus. You've got an opening act here of Moses and Elijah. You can't beat that. You get these guys to introduce you on stage, you'll have the whole nation of Israel behind you. Maybe we'll get them all up here on the mountain. We'll start charging admission. This is a great way to get things going. I think we could sell some tickets to that event. Tonight only. Moses and Elijah. I think that would be pretty cool. Peter doesn't know what he's saying, but I think what he's getting at is we need to keep this going. This is a great experience. This is a great way. If other people could have this experience too, we would really get things moving for your kingdom. This is what we need to do. So let's take a moment to think about that. I think all of us, at one point or another, we have a spiritual experience. Most of us as Christians have. I have had spiritual experiences where I feel very close to God, I'm not saying that Jesus shows up in my living room and watches a game with me or something. That doesn't happen. But I've had experiences where, for example, I'm reading the Word, and God just ignites it in my mind, and it feels super close to Him. And I'll write it down in my journal because I don't want to forget about that. And maybe we've had other experiences with groups of people where we just feel really close to God. It's a really cool spiritual experience that we just don't want it to end. I think a lot of times as Christians, we get these feelings, these experiences, especially early on in our Christian faith, and then we want to keep them, and we lose them, and we start to chase them like Peter wants to do. We start to chase them down. We want to keep this experience going. The only thing secular that I can relate this to is falling in love. We have this idea in our culture where we fall in love with somebody, and I think most of us experience this. I really fell in love with this person, and I fell in love with my wife, and so I want to spend every minute of every day with her, and I never get tired of her, and we get married, and we live happily ever after because every day is better than the one before, and our love never changes, right? Is that how it works? If that's how it works for you, I would love to know your secret. What happens? Well, we have these feelings of love. The Bible would use the term eros, which is one of the three terms for love that are found in Greek literature at the time. It's probably the weakest of the three. Eros means that feeling of romantic love that fades. But we get this feeling and we think it'll last forever, and so we rush into marriage. And I wish I'd have known about this when I was 20, when I did the same thing. I rushed into marriage, and I didn't know that it was just, it's not going to last. That feeling is not going to last. The marriage may last, and it has, but that feeling changes. Sometimes it fades away altogether. Sometimes it alters, because biblical love, the love that we're supposed to have for one another, the Bible has another term for that, and that's agape. That word means the decision to love someone sacrificially, despite how you feel, to serve someone, to give of yourself for the benefit of someone else. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. That's easy when you've got the first one going on, when you have all those emotions. Of course, I'll give up my friend. I don't need to see my friends. These guys don't make me feel this way. Of course. What do I care? And then all of a sudden, 3 years down the road, you're starting to resent things. You're starting to wonder if this was the right decision. I'll tell you, the marriage counseling offices and divorce courts are filled with couples who experience this. They lose this feeling, and they go searching for it somewhere else. They don't have it at home anymore, and so they start looking for it somewhere else, and I think I can find it somewhere else, and then they'll have it again. And I think we get that way as Christians with these experiences. We get spiritual experiences, especially, as I said, early on in our walk, early on in our faith, and we feel close to God. We feel like, yeah, of course, God is obviously real. He's working in my life. He answers prayer, and he answers that prayer for us in such a way that it's clearly that it was God who did that. Of course he's real. And then the years go by, and these experiences, they happen less and less, and our zeal for the Lord falls a bit. And I think that's dangerous. That's what Peter's running into the danger here. We need to keep this going. We need to keep this going. This is the kind of experience that will make everyone want to follow you. This is the kind of experience that will make me live my life for you, and I just need to keep this experience going forever. And it doesn't work out for us that way. We start to lament that maybe you're not as close to God as you used to be, as if God goes away. What you mean is, I don't feel as close to God, but he's still there. And you start to wonder. You start to prioritize experience over service. Well, I just need to get that feeling back. So maybe I need to go find a church, and I need to be involved in a church that makes me feel this way. There are churches out there that are built around this idea that spiritual experience is where it's at, and you've got to whip the crowd into a frenzy and give them this feeling every week. And you do that at the expense of serving the Lord and doing what he calls us to do. You start to get jealous of others who seem to be having these experiences. Why is it that he feels so close to the Lord? He gets to have that cool experience, and I don't. What do you think the other people, the other nine disciples, felt? Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Well, you think when they came back, they're like, man, you should have gone on that trip with us. It was awesome. It was amazing. You missed out. Maybe there was some jealousy there. Then you start searching out these experiences through other churches, or maybe even non-biblical means. I want to have this experience again. I want to have this closeness with God, and I can't find it, so maybe I'll find it somewhere else. Maybe I'll go to another church and find it. Maybe I'll find it through drugs. Maybe I'll find it through a different faith altogether. There's a danger in chasing down these experiences. Does anybody, and I'm not saying all these extremes, but anybody else in this room felt close to the Lord at one point and then have fallen away, and you felt like maybe he's a little more distant? Anybody, come on. Am I the only one? No, it happens. It's common. I think it's common. I think it's common. There's a reason that God gives us these experiences, but it's not so that he can keep giving him those experiences. Think about Jesus with his miracles. He'd do a miracle for somebody. He'd heal them. And what would he say? Don't tell anybody. There's a reason for the miracle. He wanted to serve them. He wanted to teach them something through that miracle. But he didn't want the miracle to become the focus of his ministry. And I think the same principle applies to us. He wants to give us these great experiences. He wants to feel us to feel close with him. But he doesn't want our faith to be based on those supernatural experiences. So what are they there for? Well, let's read on. While he was still speaking, this was Peter, because he never stopped speaking, apparently. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Somebody else shows up to the party. And Peter was saying something so nonsensical that God himself interrupted him. "Stop it. You're missing the point." He says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And this is the point. This is the whole point of this, of allowing Peter and James and John to see this. This is the entire point of allowing them to accompany Jesus up on this mountain and see this transfiguration. It's so God could tell them three words. Listen to him. Listen to him. They'd heard God say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," before, when Jesus was baptized. These three words are the three words that God wanted them to hear. Why? I think there's a few reasons why God was telling specifically Peter, but the other disciples as well, that they need to listen to Jesus. First of all, let's look at the context preceding this. Peter tells Jesus, "You're the Messiah." Then he tells Jesus, "Hey, you need to lay off this whole sacrifice thing. You're not going to die. You don't want to talk about that." God says, "Peter, listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Do you understand what you just said? You said, 'Yes, you're the Messiah.' Now let me tell you how to do your job. Shut up and listen." Sometimes we need to shut up and listen. Sometimes we get the idea of how things should work, and we're telling God how he should do things. Our prayers are not so much, "God, I pray that your will gets done." It's, "God, I know what you want to do, and this is the best way for you to do it." So God tells Peter, listen to him. I think also, from this point on, there's a change. This is the height of Jesus' ministry, and by that I mean, he has the most followers at this point in his ministry that he'll ever have. He has the multitudes. After this event, Jesus starts saying things that the multitudes don't like, and they start shedding. They start disappearing. And he starts working his way to Jerusalem. And he starts telling his disciples, flat out, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die." Listen to him. God is saying, you need to listen to this. Because the same people, when he gets to Jerusalem, who are cheering for him, cheering that he's there, cheering that praise God Most High, praise Jesus and his triumphal entry, are the same ones who are screaming, "Crucify him" later. Why? Why did all of these people leave Jesus, not just leave his ministry, not just leave following him, but turned on him? Why did they do that? I think it's because they had in their heads what they thought the law and the prophets said. And they thought this is what the Messiah was supposed to do. God did not say to Peter and James and John, "This is my son, and these are a couple of prophets. Listen to them." He did not say, "Listen to them." He said, "Listen to him." Because they thought they knew what Moses and Elijah were all about. And they expected something from Jesus that he wasn't going to deliver. They expected Jesus to be the Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom by force. He's going to kick all the butt everywhere, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and that's the way it's going to be. The trouble is, Jesus was unwilling to do that at this time. Why? God's kingdom is for those who are righteous. If Jesus came at this point to establish his kingdom, no one would be in it, including Peter and James and John and you and me. There's a big problem between us and God, and that is sin. And Jesus had to come first and deal with that problem before he could come and deal with the rest of the world and deal with establishing his kingdom. They didn't understand that. They thought, like most people in the world, good people get into heaven. And by good people, they mean us and people like us. And what the Bible teaches clearly is that it's not how well you follow the law that makes you good. It's how well, how perfect are you? If you're perfect, you get into heaven. Is anyone perfect? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if Jesus was going to establish his kingdom now, it would be a very empty kingdom. He has to deal with this problem of sin. Listen to him. These guys didn't listen. They didn't enter into Jerusalem thinking that Jesus is coming to die, even though he told them that he was. They didn't, in fact, if you read on after this passage, Jesus is trying to explain to them and they don't even get it. They still don't get it. And so when Jesus was executed, they didn't say, all right, I can't wait. It's Sunday, he's coming back. No, they were ready to leave. They had no idea because they didn't listen to him. They were listening to what they thought Moses and Elijah were teaching. So why is it that God allows us to have these experiences? Why is it that he allowed Peter and James and John to see this for a reason? Why does he allow us to have these experiences that sometimes we just feel really close to him? But there's no doubt in my mind that this is real. I remember this year I was studying in Ephesians 6 and I was praying through it and looking at the full armor of God, and I was really taken up by it. And I rewrote it in my journal what was going on in my thoughts and what God was trying to teach me, and I earmarked that. And I'm thinking, God, man, if every time I read the Bible it was like this, I'd never stop. I need 3 tabernacles. Instead, what I have is a journal with an earmark in it. And it's got a few of those in it, but not a lot. Why does God allow us to have these experiences then? If we're not supposed to seek them out, if we're not supposed to actively look for them, why do we have them? Do you know what this picture is? This is a picture of spelunking. You know what spelunking is? Cave exploration. Except what's going on in this picture is it's underwater. This is underwater spelunking, where they explore these caves that are flooded. And they get on their scuba gear, and it's dark. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything but your own breathing because of the scuba gear. These guys, I was watching something on them. They will do the craziest stuff in these caves. They'll come up to a cave, and it's too tight for them to crawl through with all their scuba gear. So what do? They take it off. And they keep their mouthpiece in, and they wiggle through feet first to get through, and then they pull their scuba gear behind after them. As you can imagine, as you can imagine, it's terrifying. It's dark. So easy to get lost. It's confusing. And it's more confusing than that. You don't always know up from down, because there's no light other than what you bring with you. So sometimes the only way to know up from down is to just let some air out so you can see which way the bubbles go. That's how confusing it is, and it gets worse. This is a picture. Look at this. This is a guy who's doing that. He's in this cave, and it looks like he's above the water, doesn't it? What's actually going on here is he's swimming in fresh water, but the salt water below hasn't mixed with the salt with the fresh water, so it looks like it's another layer of water. It looks like, in fact, if you walked into this cave, if you were swimming, let's say you were swimming underneath, if you looked up, it would look like there's air up there, that you could swim up and get air. And what you'd find is more water. Isn't that crazy? This is what it looks like. So imagine what it would be like to go into this cave in the dark. You know how they do it? You know how they get in and get out alive? They literally take a lifeline. They tack it out the entrance of the cave, and they take this spool with them, and they pull this line with them, and they stake it at different places. And it's a lifeline, that they, and so that way they can follow it back. These experiences that God gives us, the experience that you have when you first came to the Lord and you felt that peace, that first time that you were in His Word and He spoke to you, you specifically, or that time that you were praying with some friends and you really felt God's presence. These spiritual, emotional experiences that you get are lifelines. And they allow us to navigate the really dark, the really scary, the really dangerous parts of our lives. When Jesus allowed Peter and James and John to do this, that He left them and He went to Jerusalem and He died. This experience for them was the beginning of the most difficult period of ministry that they have yet to experience in their lives. They, up until this point, have been arm in arm with Jesus. And even when they weren't, Jesus would send them out on short missionary trips and He would give them authority to cast out demons and to heal people. And they would come back and they'd be like, oh my gosh, it was so cool. It was so successful. We had all this power. We had authority over the demons. Now they're getting into this bit of their ministry where everybody, as I said earlier, is leaving, where people aren't listening, where their leader, their Messiah, the one that they were trusting to bring in the kingdom of God, he dies. What about this experience? What about that time when we saw Jesus transformed before us? That's a lifeline. Instead of trying to have another experience like that, they continued through their ministry. And it was hard, it was difficult, but they used this lifeline to get them through it. This is from 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter. This is at the end of his life. He was arrested. He was being tortured. What they would do is they would torture people, the Christians, and if they would renounce their faith, they let them go. And Peter would not do that. None of the disciples, in fact, all the disciples, save Judas, all of them were tortured. Most of them were martyred, except with the possible exception of John, who was just exiled to a salt mine in his old age. He would not renounce his faith. He was an eyewitness. He's saying, I saw this. And this is what he said. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What was it that got him through all the trials that led him, not just through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, but all the trials that came for him afterwards, his being captured, his being tortured, his being imprisoned, what got him through it? Is this experience. He never stopped thinking about it. He remembered, yeah, it looks dark right now. Yes, it's confusing. Yes, it's hard. But I know God is real. And I know Jesus is who he said he was because I saw it and I didn't forget. As far as I know, there was never another one of these mountaintop experiences. I'm sure Peter had experiences with the Lord where he felt close to him. But I'm pretty sure he never had another one of these experiences like this. And yet, this is what he thought about all this time. It was his lifeline. And think about what Jesus says afterwards. When the disciples heard this, this is this being God himself saying, listen up, listen to Jesus. When they heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. These guys It wasn't enough. They didn't fall down in terror when Jesus appeared in his glory. They didn't fall down in terror when two guys that haven't been around in a long time, Moses and Elijah. Moses, they knew, was dead. Elijah actually didn't die in the Old Testament. He was just carried off in a chariot of fire. That didn't strike them down. But when they heard God, that's when they fell down and they were terrified. And Jesus came up to them and he touched them. Just put his hand on their shoulder and he said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." You remember when we were talking about Jesus' miracles earlier on in this series? And Jesus was healing people, and then they went out on this boat, and Jesus calmed the storm just by saying, "Knock it off." And then the storm knocked it off. And they asked each other, "What kind of person is this? What kind of man is this?" And they started to get a feel for what kind of man Jesus was when they could see him calming the storm. Now they saw for themselves, what kind of man is Jesus? He is God himself. This supra-angelic being, not just an angelic being, but a being beyond the angels. Something beautiful. Something glorious. Something to whom the people that they followed their whole lives, Moses and Elijah, someone to whom they deferred. That's how important Jesus is. They start to get an idea. This is a powerful guy, and he touches them on the shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm with you." That's not going to change. There's a lot of stuff that's going to change coming up. That won't change. I'll always be with you. Don't be afraid. That's what these experiences are for. It's not something that we should seek. It's not something that we should beg for. It's not something that we should give everything else up for. It's something that we should thank God as a gift if we receive it. And we should never forget. So how do we apply this? What's the application here? First of all, if you want these kinds of experience, if you want this experience of extreme closeness with God, then you need to allow Christ into your heart. That's the only way to receive it. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to God except through me." If you want to be close to God, the Bible says you have to go through Jesus. You're not going to be able to work your way through the law. You're not going to be able to work your way through being good enough, because no one is good enough. This is in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. It says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." And he's talking about the law. He says, "The law made nothing perfect." You cannot get to God through following the law. We had to lay that aside. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? It's not by following the law. It's by following Jesus. In other words, it's not by the work that I do that gets me to God. It's the work that Jesus did. And so if you want to have a close relationship with God and get to know him on a personal level, then what you have to do is come to God and say, "I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. There's always going to be this problem between you and me, and it's my sin, it's my rebellion against you. I want Christ's death to pay for that so that I don't have to." That's where it begins. It's okay to pray for God to give you these mountaintop experiences. It's okay to say, "God, I really need some encouragement. I would love to have an experience with you where I just feel how real you are." That's okay. Don't base your faith on it. Don't spend all your time seeking it, but it's okay to ask God, especially if you need encouragement. It's okay. When they happen, write them down and enjoy them. Don't forget about these experiences. So often, we have a close experience with God and we feel so close to him. And then weeks and years go by and we forget. We start to question, was that even real? Did that even really happen? Write that stuff down. Keep a journal of that stuff. Tell somebody else about it. Be careful not to idolize these experiences, though. That's where we run into trouble. When you turn these experiences into an idol. And what I mean by that is you're always seeking them. You're not seeking God, you're seeking an experience. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. I was reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, God's will for you is sanctification. Sanctification is a long word that means growth. God wants you to grow up. And sometimes we feel these great feelings and we get these great experiences, but if we continue to have them, if that's what your faith is based on, then you're not going to grow up. You're only going to follow God so long as you get these experiences. And instead, what we should be doing is thank God for them when they happen and have faith in Him otherwise. We grow up. And so we're not constantly needing that reassurance. We need to be able to remember them when we go through periods of trial and struggle. I think oftentimes when God does this for us, when we get an experience of faith like this, it's the beginning of a period of struggle for us. It's something that God gives to us because He knows we're going to be running into some hard times. We're going to be struggling with our faith. We're going to be struggling with the world. We're going to be wondering if He's really there. And He gives us this experience beforehand so that we can say, yeah, He is. I remember that. So be careful when you're asking for these experiences, because sometimes He'll give it to you because you need it. Because you're going to need it. So I just encourage you, when you experience stuff like this, write them down, keep a journal. That way you have that lifeline when you're in the cave and it's dark and confusing and you don't even know up from down, you still know that God is with you, that He loves you, and that He is real. In 2 Peter, this is what he said after he explained about his experience and what got him through all the trials that he's had. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What is he saying here? These experiences are not the reason for my faith, but they do help my faith. It made God's word more real, more sure. Excuse me. He said, you would do well to pay attention to this. These experiences are not a substitute for being in God's Word. They're not a substitute for being involved with His people. They're not a substitute for prayer. They're a supplement. These experiences punctuate long periods of time where we're in His Word, studying, when we're involved with His people. It makes His Word more real. It makes His Word shine more brightly. And we need to pay attention to it like a lamp shining in a dark place, because this world is so dark. It's so dangerous. So easy to get lost. So these experiences will then help us to light our way as we see in His Word that it's more real to us. It's not a substitute. And it gives us hope for when the dawn comes, the morning star rises. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here for the first time, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have a couple of free books for you. One is called How Good Is Good Enough, and the other is Discovering God, and it's about faith and real-life evidence for God. Those are available over there for free if you're a first-time guest. We're going to have some time for questions and answers. I'd love for us to share some experiences that we've had. I think that's encouraging for us. If you have a question, though, or a comment, feel free to ask those. If you don't get a chance, or you don't feel comfortable, or you don't want to get to come and talk to me afterwards or whatever, you can always write your question or comment on one of these cards that you got when you came in. Fill it out, drop it in the bag when it comes around. We'll get back to you. We read all of those. If this is your church, that bag is for us to financially support the church, help us to pay the rent. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. I'm not asking you for your money. Just feel free to pass that on by. So we have the kids in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time now to interact. Now, if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. That way we can all hear. Right over here.
Hi, so this was a timely teaching because a couple Fridays ago, a friend of mine invited me to a worship service at her church. And there was the worship team, and it started getting kind of freaky. People were starting to talk in tongues and wander around and, you know, repeat, you know, Jesus over and over and over. And it seemed like they were trying to put themselves in a trance state. And there was a lot of good things about it, though. There was a prayer agenda, and they moved through that. But it seemed like they were wanting this euphoric experience. And this is someone that we've been talking about starting up a women's Christian book club with. So I don't know. I just kind of wrote it off like, this is your church, and you like doing these things. And I'm not sure that's biblical. Is that – how should I – kind of write that off and just because they had a lot of good things to pray about, and there was a lot of good things about it, but
yeah,
it seemed a little freaky to me, but that could have just been me.
Well, I know where you're coming from. I went to a church like that when I was young. There was 45 minutes of music at least. All of it was geared towards it would get slower and slower until the end, where you're right, they're trying to induce this trance. Somebody would speak in tongues. It was, in fact, they taught there that if you never spoke in tongues, that you're not saved, which is not biblical. That's something that we should argue. However, I'm leery of saying that you should criticize somebody else's church unless it's something that's clearly immoral, clearly outside of the biblical norm. Paul talks a lot about being strong in the faith and being weak in the faith. He says there are those who, for example, they had this issue in his day with people buying meat in the marketplace. And there are those who wouldn't buy meat in the marketplace because it could have been at one time sacrificed to an idol. Because what would happen was the Zeus worshippers and whatever, they would have these sacrifices and then they would just sell the meat in the marketplace. And you didn't know where it was coming from. Kind of like hot dogs today. You just don't know where it's coming from. And so they wouldn't eat it. They wouldn't eat it at all because they were sensitive to the fact that I don't want to get involved in something that was involved in pagan worship. And he said that's okay. He says there are some people, he called them weak in faith, though. He said there are people who are weak in faith. They need that. They need their rituals. They need that stuff because he says they're weaker in faith. God wants them to grow, absolutely. And we should be able to challenge someone if we're involved in their lives. I wouldn't go to a church and start protesting in front of them because they don't know you. You're not involved in their lives. But if you have a friend, and you may want to, every now and again, throw out a challenge because that's not what the faith is about. It's not about just achieving these experiences. And if you need that to continue in your faith, then you're not growing. It's like saying, well, if God would show himself to me right now, then of course I would follow him. Well, yeah, you wouldn't have any choice because he's God. He's that big. He's that amazing. And so he doesn't want us to be spoon-fed these experiences so we don't grow. He wants us to have an experience, and that's great. And we can look to that as we grow and move on in our faith. In fact, a lot of times what you may find is as you grow in your faith, the longer you've been following the Lord, you have less and less of those experiences. And sometimes people work harder and harder to gain that again. And it's a shame because what God really wants us for us is to grow and mature so that we don't have to rely on that kind of experience. We can instead rely on his word and on our faith and on prayer and fellowship. I don't know if that answers your question or not. I wouldn't like go and tell her that she's going to an anti-Bible church. But maybe now and then challenge her. And why do you need that? Because it's not biblical. Over here.
I'm sorry.
You don't have to be sorry.
That was praise and worship.
Hmm?
That's praise and worship.
Yes.
That's biblical.
I don't disagree with you that we are called to be praised and worship. There's there's nowhere in the Bible where it says we should be put into a trance every week.
Can I finish, please?
Yeah.
Okay. It's not a trance. Mm-hmm. Praise and worship praise and worship is God speaking. He speaks to you through people. He speaks to you through song. He speaks to you through prayer in various different ways. It's not, only change I would say is, it's not a form of weakness in your growth. Mm-hmm. That I would just say that as a correction.
I agree with you.
Okay. Oh, yeah. The word weak is what stumped me.
Sure.
Okay. Different gifts. God has blessed us with different gifts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When people give different gifts of prayer, when they can give to song. Some people may not understand the gift of tongue. That is a growth that they may have a personal relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Everybody has a gift of prophecy. The gift of the... Just because we don't understand, God says, do not judge.
Mm-hmm.
So personally, I think that I come from a church of agape. Agape means to love and to fellowship with others.
Mm-hmm.
I come from a family has different religion. We have Jewish. We have Jehovah Witnesses. And we fellowship always. When we come together, it's not, we don't discuss our differences. We discuss what we have together.
Mm-hmm.
So when you talk about women coming together, talk about what you have togetherness. When I was in Iraq, we fellowship with Muslims because we was in a time of dismay and hardship. Focus on where we're at togetherness, mm-hmm. and the hardship that you're coming together in a time of dismay is what I think God is trying to tell you in that. That's all I want to say.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with you. I don't want you to think that I'm down on praise and worship or anything like that, because I'm not. There's definitely a place for it in the Bible. The problem that you run into is when it becomes the focus of the get-togethers, and that is there's nowhere in the New Testament where that happens. Yes, we're called to praise the Lord. Yes, we're called, even in song, we can absolutely do that. What I was referring to was, whereas Paul was talking about weak Christians versus strong, I don't even think it was critical. I think it was just where you are in your faith. And if you have to have that experience all the time, then you're not growing necessarily. Sometimes we just don't have those close experiences with God. And so that's what I was getting at. I hope I didn't give you the impression that I was down on faith or down on any other churches, because they're different. God likes diversity. We're all different. We all need different things. And so... those churches are great for people who need that kind of thing and enjoy that kind of thing, absolutely. So I don't want you to get that impression. It was more the problem that you run into where that kind of behavior becomes the focus of the church, and it's less about truth, it's less about being in God's word, and it's more about this experience that can come and can go, and instead of the concreteness of God's word, which never changes. That's my point.
That may happen, but I think some people think that happens. Mm-hmm. A lot of times that's just a part of the process of the program, mm-hmm. but the message comes out a lot of times as just as wonderful as your message is, and it's very graciously that God talks through you.
Mm-hmm.
The message comes through there, or there's something that somebody may be going through, may come through that message. I don't think it's a lot of emphasis mm-hmm. on there. And a lot of times through those types of churches, that may not even happen at all. You just might have been there that day where God was working through.
Sure.
And a lot of times, if you don't go back, you may not see those days. It may not happen.
Yep.
And so I think that when you're not an active member.
Sure.
We don't really can't really say
right.
that.
Right.
And I don't know. That's just my opinion.
Yeah, I agree with you. I'm leery about being critical. I'm very leery about being critical of other churches because of that. You go once, you visit one time, who knows? You may have got there on it when they're having a bad day or whatever. I don't want to dwell on this, but if you have one other comment.
Yeah, right. So I feel like I started something. But no, I think with my my friend, I think she's very well-rounded mm-hmm. in her relationship with the Lord. And this was one experience that I had with this church.
Sure.
I felt very uncomfortable.
Sure.
With what was going on. So that's what my question was, is should I accept this? You know, is it biblical mm-hmm. for people to behave in that way. Just because I felt uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not a biblical thing, and then other people don't enjoy doing those things. But sure. I was, you know.
Yeah.
I'll just throw that out.
We're all friends here. It's right. Okay. We have one more over here.
I have a totally unrelated comment.
Good.
So, no segue. I was thinking about, I really liked what you said, and I was thinking about how God will give us experience as we get immersed in his word.
Mm-hmm.
And just thinking about the fact that the word is God's eternal word, and it's living and active. It's supernatural just from that regard. But I was thinking also, that was one thing. But the other thing I was thinking was how oftentimes God will give an experience when you're suffering. Mm-hmm. You know, I know in my life when all of my own resources are stripped away and I realize in this situation I'm powerless, God, it's like that's when he can reveal himself mm-hmm. in a deeper way, and the experience comes with that. And I was thinking of this passage in the book of Acts where Stephen is being stoned for his faith. He stood up and he's being stoned for his faith. And it says that, you know, he's taken his stand for Christ, and it says when these guys had heard what Stephen was saying, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he told them, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out in a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, and he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. And I think, what an experience that was of God sustaining him mm-hmm. as he stood for faith. All of his resources were gone, except for God.
Right.
And there was Jesus, who, when he went to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God. And he says, "I saw him standing." And Jesus, I believe, was standing in honor to welcome Stephen into the kingdom. So I think, and my point is that I think oftentimes when we are trying to walk with God and we're in an immense struggle, where our own resources are stripped away, that's when God may appear in a most defining way.
Yeah, that's a good point. Sometimes we just, at the end of our rope, God is there waiting, waiting for us to turn to him. Absolutely. Yeah.
The comment I was thinking is, what if you feel you're at the end of the rope and yet there is no mountaintop experience? And the thing people have told me, which is really good, mm-hmm. is that God is still on his throne. Mm-hmm. And I think that becomes evident. Like, I pride myself on being, you know, kind of a realistic person. And so sometimes when things are not going the way I want, the thought that Jesus is glorified is be like, well, show me, you know, I'm not seeing this. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be one of those believers that's not very realistically grounded. Mm-hmm. And yet the truth is God is still on his throne. And that is, I think, what that mountaintop, that scripture shows to me, because one day they're just walking along. Jesus looks like a normal guy, but his glory was hidden.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to have the childlike eyes of faith that can see Jesus' glory even when it is hidden.
Yeah.
And I thought this scripture was one that came to my mind in 2 Corinthians 4. "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yeah. So that builds me up in light of not having a vision or an experience where I'm seeing the glory of God.
Yeah, sometimes we just need to remember that what he says is true. And that's, we just stand on that. Absolutely, I agree. Two more over here.
Okay. You know, one of the best experiences we can ever have as a believer is seeing someone get saved, seeing someone come into that relationship. And when we hear people say that, if somebody says so-and-so prayed with them, that can almost be discouraging for a lot of us. Because a lot of us are out there, we're planting seeds with people, and if we never see the results, if we never have the experience of seeing somebody respond to that, we can start thinking we're failing, and we can give up, and we can even stop doing it.
Yeah.
But we need to remember that the results of that are up to God, not up to us. And we need to have enough, I guess, trust in him to keep putting those seeds out there, realizing that if we do, if we share this with people, God will use that in some way. Although we may never get the experience seeing the results of that, we can be sure that he is working.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. Here?
Very interesting. Good job. I've never seen Jesus face to face. I've never heard his voice. But when I was a very young believer, I had an experience that I know God orchestrated it. Like I was saying, I was a young believer. I hadn't been a believer very long. But one night I decided I'd go out and do whatever I felt like doing, okay? Mm-hmm. And I did. And long story short, it was very sinful, okay? And I'm a brand new believer almost. The next day I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and I had the Bible open, probably, I don't know. But I was just thinking, how can God still accept me after what I did? You know? How can he do that? That doesn't make sense. And my son at that time, I don't know, it was 4 or 5 years old, something like that. He was rolling around on the kitchen floor. The kitchen floor was carpeted. And he had his pajamas on, and footies in the pajamas and all that, so that gives you an idea of how old he was, okay? He said something to me. He never said it before, and he never said it since. And it shocked me. He said, "Dad, would you ever let anybody adopt me?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Would you ever let anybody adopt me?" And I was totally shocked, and I thought, this little kid's insecure. Okay, so I stood up, and I'm standing in the doorway, and he's still down there in his pajamas laying on the floor. And I said, "Will, I would never let anybody adopt you. You'll always be my son, and I'll always be your father." And then I repeated it. I said, "I'll always be your son and your father, and you'll always be my son, no matter what." Okay? And then I stood there. And I realized God had answered my question in my mind with my own big mouth. And I sat down and I had tears flowing out of my eyes. I just thought, my Lord, if that's how I feel toward my son, as sinful as I know I am, how much more? Anyhow, that really happened.
That's a great point. That's a great experience. Something you'll never forget. Yeah. Yeah, awesome. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. We're running out on time. So if you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll bring you a microphone.